Today we have one verse from Hebrews 11 to finish off. That's verse 40. And then we'll just get into, I expect, the first few verses of chapter 12. I'll start reading at 11:39 because that's required to understand verse 40. These all these people that we've been talking about in chapter 11, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witnesses that you've given to us, and most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us to commit ourselves, Father, to following him as he leads the way in the race of faith. Give us understanding by your Spirit, we pray, and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought of a few questions that the fellows might enjoy concentrating on. We're going to see, Ben, we saw last week that the promise has not yet arrived. I'd like you to listen very carefully right at the start to figure out why it hasn't come yet. Why has the promise not yet arrived? And Nate, here's one for you. Would you like the Lord Jesus to come back? Would that be nice? Would you like to speed it up if you can? You wouldn't want to? Well, the Bible says we can speed it up. Did you know that? So you listen carefully and you tell us how we can speed up the Lord's return. And then later on, Ben, in chapter 12, there's a particular image, a metaphor, a figure of speech that the writer uses. I'd like you to listen and tell us what that is. And Nate, this goes with the coloring picture that your daddy did this week. What is the difference between a weight and a sin? We have the weights that so easily beset us, but we also have sins. What's the difference between those? You listen for those things and see what you can find out. Well, we looked last week at the very last summary at the end of chapter 11. And the point there was that all these people did not receive the promise. I told you I'd explain this week why they didn't receive the promise. Why was it that the Lord Jesus didn't come back and set up his kingdom right away? And the explanation of this is in verse 40 with two clauses. The first clause helps us to understand the context. God having provided, or perhaps better, planned some better thing for us. Provided here doesn't mean we have it. It means God has. It's actually the ancient sense of the word provide. Vide sounds like a kind of game that kids like to play these days. What kind of game do kids like to play on their computers that sounds like vide? You ever play video games? Video? Vide? Vide means to see, and pro means in advance. So to provide originally meant to anticipate something, to plan for it. Make plans for something. God has planned something. He has provided. He has seen in advance some better thing for us. And whenever you see the word better in the book of Hebrews, you should be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I made a list of all the things that are better in the book of Hebrews. Our Lord is better than the angels. Melchizedek, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus, is better than Abraham. He brings us a better hope in 7:19. He is the surety in 7:22 and the mediator 8:6 of a better covenant, which is mediated by better blood. That's 12:24. He provides for us a better possession than an earthly one. 10:34. That's because it's in a better heavenly country. 11:16. And we enter that through a better resurrection. 11:35. So this book likes to talk about better things. And they're all connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. He is the better one, and He has provided a better covenant and a better home for us. So God is planning this messianic blessing, this better thing for us. God has provided or planned some better thing for us that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Here's His purpose. He wants all of His saints to enjoy the coming kingdom together. When I meditated on this, the first thing that came to mind is the Lord's table. We're supposed to tarry one for another. They had a big problem with that in Corinth, didn't they? Some people were eating before the others arrived. We all are to enjoy that together. That's important. It's not a cafeteria. It's a family meal. And that's a picture, of course, of the Lord's return. It's a picture of the great banquet that God is going to have when the Lord Jesus returns. And then the next thing I thought of was Christmas at our house when I was a boy. I'll tell you a story. There were four siblings in our family. I'm the eldest. I had two brothers and a sister. And, of course, Christmas morning comes, and you want to run out and look under the tree and see what's there, and see what kind of presents you got. We get up. It was a strict rule. All the bedrooms were down one wing of the house. There was a big door that shut off the living room from the wing where the bedrooms were. Nobody was allowed past that door until all of us were up and ready. And Mom and Dad came. So we'd all line up at the door. I remember this so clearly. We'd all be lined up there at the door, really eager to get in there and see what's around the tree. And then Mom and Dad would come and they'd say, "Okay, Van, you're here. Herb, you're here. John, you're here. Heidi, you're here. Okay, now you can open the door and go in and see what's there." But not until everybody was there. That's how God has set up the coming of the kingdom. Nobody gets to go in and enjoy the presence until everybody is there and ready. Now, we can see this in some passages, three passages I have for you here in the New Testament. It's interesting, they're all by Peter. Peter somehow seems to have had a particular sense of this relationship of the coming kingdom to the completion of God's church, of the body. So in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he is speaking to the Jews in the temple. This is shortly after the resurrection of the Lord. It's maybe a few months after the Lord's ascension. And Peter is there in the temple. He's preaching to the people. And he says, Acts 3:19, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Okay, we all understand that. Our version says, "when the times of refreshing shall come." But the Greek particle there is a particle of purpose, not a particle of time. We should better translate it, "repent there and be converted in order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Would you people please believe so the Lord Jesus can come back? That's what he's saying. You'll have your sins forgiven. That's great. But also, if you will just repent, he'll come back. If you just repent, he'll come back. Well, the process took longer than he expected. This was not just a matter of getting the Jews in Jerusalem to repent. And, of course, most of them didn't. But if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, he tells us, "There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Notice, their own lusts. These scoffers, this group of people, who are saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" He's not coming back. Where's your Jesus? You said he's coming back. He's not. You told us if people would repent, he'd come back. He didn't come back. In verse 9, Peter explains this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He hasn't forgotten it. He isn't late about it. But is long-suffering to usward. It's very important that you recognize the difference between us in verse 9 and their own lusts in verse 3. They are this great mass of people out there who are rejecting the Lord. Us refers to those whom God has chosen for himself. He is long-suffering toward us, the ones that he has chosen for himself, not willing that any, that is any of us, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 9 is often misunderstood, as though it says God doesn't want anybody to be lost. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying there is an us, there is a group of people that God has given to his Son, the flock that he entrusted to his Son, whom his Son has redeemed, and that group must be complete. God is waiting until they're all saved. Paul said something like this in his epistles. I endure all things for the elect's sake. And nobody gets to go in the living room and enjoy the presence until everybody's lined up at the door. Everybody's got to be ready. That's what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 3, was saying to the Jews, please repent so the Lord can come back. And now he's saying, why is his coming delayed? Because God is waiting for the rest of us to come to him. And of course, some of those us hadn't even been born at this time. Brother Wilson wasn't there yet. Sister Marilyn wasn't there yet. I wasn't there yet. None of us in this room was there at that time. But the Lord was not going to send his Son back again at that time because he wanted us to share in the celebration, us right here in this room today. And that's why he was waiting. That's why the promise didn't come sooner. Now, this is borne out in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is a verse that ought to be of special interest to Nate. It says, we are to be looking for, and our version says, hasting unto the coming of the day of God. But the verb hasting unto actually means hastening. We're to be looking for, anticipating. Oh, I want the Lord to come back, and I want to hasten it. Now, think carefully. Why is God waiting? All those who are going to be saved aren't saved yet. He's waiting for the rest of the elect to be saved. How can I hasten the coming of the day of Christ? What can I do? Peter says I can. You're to look for it, and you're to hasten it. What can I do to make it come quicker? Ron, what can I do to make it come quicker? If he's waiting for all of those whom he have chosen to come to him, if he hasn't come yet, it means there's some out there that haven't believed yet. Go let them know. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Because I'm not coming back until that flock is complete. I'm not coming back until all of those whom God has purposed for himself have come to him. So you can actually do something to speed up the coming of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Tell your friends about the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes we're a little bit shy about that. And people have different gifts. People go about it in different ways. But we should recognize that God is waiting. He's delaying the coming until everybody is ready. And we can hasten the coming by witnessing, by supporting those who reach out to the unsaved, by praying for them, doing everything we can to see to it that God's roles are filled up. And when that moment happens, it's exciting. You could be witnessing to somebody. And you know, there comes that moment, if you've ever seen this happen, I remember very clearly it's happened with a couple of people that I've talked to. They're not getting it. All of a sudden, the light goes on in their eyes. And, I get it. I understand. He's my Savior. Someday, somebody is going to be witnessing to somebody like that. And the minute that person says, I get it, I understand, the trumpet's going to sound, the heavens are going to open, the Lord's going to come back. Because that was the last guy. God says, okay, got them all. Go. Set up your kingdom. That's why he hasn't come yet. But we can hasten it if we're diligent in making the Lord Jesus known. So that's the end of chapter 11. But it's really a bad place to put a break. Because chapter 12 is just telling us about yet another example that is so far above all these other examples that he gets a few verses to himself. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is another one of the heroes of faith. Let's step back and remember how this whole section is put together. You'll remember the book of Hebrews has two halves. The first half is the person and work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. The second half is the life of the sons of God. That's us, our life as Christians. And I've outlined for you the second half here. There is a section about the life that we live toward the world, toward the people that reject our Lord. And that really goes down through 12:24. And then in chapter 13, the first 19 verses talk about the life that we live in the church with one another and our responsibility with one another. We'll get into that a little bit toward the end of chapter 12. He begins to talk about that toward the end of chapter 12. In between those two, there is a warning, and that's what we've seen over and over in Hebrews. When you've got a joint between two sections that are parallel in some sense and yet contrasting, he's got a warning in between them. That's where the warnings tend to come. They tend to come at these critical junctures. Well, what about this business of living in the world? In the end of chapter 10, we had an example. You yourselves, you experienced persecution. You held up through it. And then he exhorts them in 35 through 39. That was a summary of this section. Now in chapter 11, we have more examples, lots of examples. You weren't the only people that took the spoiling of your goods joyfully. There have been many more that have done that. Let me tell you about them. And now in chapter 12, we move into the exhortation. We're going to see imperative verbs here. And we're also going to see an emphasis on patience and endurance. I've plotted for you here the words faith or believe. They're related words in Greek. They're different in English, but they come from the same root in Greek. The word patience or endure, which again is the same Greek root. We happen to have different English roots for it. And then the promise. You'll see that the faith was introduced early on, speaking of Israel in the desert, not having believed the Lord. And that, of course, is what characterized this chapter 11, these heroes of faith. One of those heroes of faith is Abraham. He is the one characterized by the promise at the end of chapter 6. And that promise pops up again when we discuss Abraham and his family. But notice the red dots on the plot here. These are instances of the word patience and endure. These two over here are in chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. And then this peak of words about patience and endure are at the beginning of chapter 12. So not only are these exhortation sections marked by commands, imperative verbs, they're also marked by words describing patience and endurance, because that's what he's encouraging them to show in their lives. Now we'll focus in on chapter 12. We're going to hear first about the final witness, verses 1 and 2. And then the exhortations really fall into two groups. First of all, consider Jesus. I've told you about him. You fix your eyes on him. That's verses 3 through 11. Then in 12 through 24, getting ready for that last section in chapter 13, consider one another. Consider one another to help one another in your Christian lives. So first, we look steadfastly at our Lord, and then we pay attention to one another. That's why it's so important for us to get to know each other in the church. I am a strong believer in the importance of local gatherings of believers. Yes, there is a universal church. It's a wonderful thing. But the only way that I can care for you and do what chapter 12, verses 12 through 24 tell me to do is if I know you, if we meet together regularly. There are many great churches that people can associate with in this country. We're not the only one. But whatever one you pick, you be there. Get to know the people. Take a part in what's going on. Figure out how your gifts fit in and seek to exercise those gifts to the benefit of the body. And that's the exhortation in the second half of this chapter. Well, we're just going to begin here looking at Jesus, the final witness. And that's verses 1 and 2, which I read to you before. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, notice the word "our" is in italics, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This section is building on a particular figure of speech, and I know that Ben will be very interested to understand what that figure of speech is. He is comparing the life of faith to a foot race. People get out and run and see who can get to the finish line first. This is called a metaphor. When he speaks of our life as a race, we have a race that is set before us. He doesn't say it's like a race. Okay, now this will be important in your English class. If he said it was like a race, we would call this a simile. But it's a metaphor. He actually uses race language to describe the life of faith, which makes it very vivid. This is not uncommon in the New Testament, to look at the life of faith as a race. And you think of a race, you've got a number of things that go along with it. First is you've got to be in training. You've got to be disciplined if you're going to run a race. If you're going to have a race, there are going to be rules. You know, if you're running cross country, it doesn't work to take a shortcut and cut 3 miles off the race. No, you're breaking the rules. Well, how do I know whether you kept the rules or not? There are going to be judges who are watching. In a race, there has to be a goal line, something you're trying to reach. And to make it interesting, there's usually a prize. Maybe it's a medal that you get to hang around your neck. And, of course, there are going to be spectators. There are going to be people who like to sit and watch what's going on. Here's a passage in the New Testament, a couple of passages, that really develop this notion of the Christian life as a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul writes, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery," that is the championship, everybody who wants the gold medal, "is temperate in all things." That's the discipline part of this. So you're all going to run for the race. There is a prize out there. You have to discipline yourself if you want to succeed in this race. You can't just wake up some morning and say, "I think I'm going to go run the marathon. I never ran more than 100 yards before, but I'm going to go out and run 26 miles." That won't work. People spend years in training, building up their bodies, getting their bodies in shape for a race. He's temperate. He's self-controlled in all things. There is a reward. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." I don't run as though I don't know where I'm going. I've got a goal out there. I'm running for that goal line. And then he switches a little bit, because you know when the Greeks had their public games, they not only had foot races, they also had games like boxing and wrestling. And so Paul here shifts to another image, which is not used in Hebrews, I don't think, but some people think it is. But he says, "So fight I not as one that beateth the air." I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm going to fight as though I have a real adversary, because I do. "But I keep under my body." That's a transitive verb. I keep my body down. I don't let it rule me. "Bring it into subjection." That's what an athlete does in training. I get my body in subjection. I get it subdued. I don't just eat all the stuff that's bad for me, because I'll never win the race. I'll never win the fight if I do that. I keep under my body and bring into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That was Paul's ambition in Corinth. 2 Timothy chapter 4 has a similar passage. But here Paul is in prison in Rome. It's his second imprisonment. And he is recognizing that he's probably not going to be released. The first imprisonment, which you can read about in, say, the book of Philemon, he expects to be released. In 2 Timothy, he does not expect to be released. He has a good intuition that his case will be rejected and that he will be put to death. And so he says, I have fought a good fight. Here's back to the boxer or the wrestler. I have finished my course. The course is the race course. I have kept the faith. It's interesting. He's brought together here the race and faith, which is what's happening in Hebrews. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's the prize. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I got a race. I got a prize. I got a goal line. I've got a judge who's going to say, yes, you kept the rules. You get the prize, which he shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So this is a very common image in the New Testament. And as we go through these two verses, look for the features of a race that the writer to the Hebrews draws out here. The first one is probably right at the start of chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So this, we are not off running in the desert with nobody to watch us. This is a big contest, and there are lots of spectators there. You know, when you watch the Olympics on television, you ever see all the people up in the stadium that are watching? Even on the cross-country races, which go out over lots of distance, there are people line up along the roads. And then when you get to the stadium for the final laps, boy, the stadium is full, and people are cheering like mad. There are people that are watching. There are people that are watching. So great a cloud of witnesses. But that's not all. We've seen that word witness several times in chapter 11. That's the word report or testimony. This is the record that God has left in his word of the faith of all these Old Testament heroes. So the ones that are watching us are those who have run this race before, and in particular, the ones that God has commended in his word. They have received a witness from the Lord that they were faithful. They ran the race well. Brothers and sisters, we're running a race. And it's a very special kind of spectator that's watching us. Somebody has described a football game as 22 men running like mad around the field, desperately in need of rest, and 100,000 people sitting up in their stadium on their derrieres, desperately in need of exercise. And all the couch potatoes watch the athletes exercise. What sense does that make? The couch potatoes should get up and they should go exercise. That's not this contest. Because the spectators in this contest are the past Olympic gold medal winners. These are the people that have run the race before. And they're looking at us. And that means they're not only looking at us. We should be looking at them. As we run, we should be thinking, now, how would Abraham have handled this? How would Joseph have handled this? How would Moses have handled this? How would Enoch have handled this situation? We have those examples. We are surrounded by this crowd of witnesses. And then he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now we asked Nate to pay special attention to this because what's the difference between a weight and a sin? This was in your beautiful coloring page as well. Remember, the turtle here has dropped off both his sin and his weight in order to run faster. To run this Christian race. I love this, Bilson, with the cross on his head. He's really tearing for the finish line, isn't he? He's got up and he's moving. I think some other New Testament passages can help us. In 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul again uses this image of a race. He says, "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." I used to run cross country in high school, and boy, sometimes it was really tempting. We'd be running out in the country, and I used to ride my bicycle through that country. I know I could turn here, and I could cut 3 miles off this race and get back for the people. You can't do that. You're breaking the rules. When you live the Christian life, you've got to follow God's rules. If you don't, that's a sin. Sin is when you break God's rules. It's doing something God said don't do. It's failing to do something God said you should do. You've got to set aside every sin. If you're going to compete in this race, you've got to make up your mind. I am going to obey the Lord. He's the judge. And maybe sometimes I will sin without knowing it, and I'll discover it afterward. Okay, there are allowances for that. But deliberate sin is inconsistent with being a competitor in the race of faith. You must contend lawfully, Paul says. But that's not enough. Down through the years, my wife has given me many wonderful things, but one thing she has given me repeatedly, because they wear out over the course of the decades, is nice big down coats for the wintertime. She gave me one when we were in Princeton, we were first married, then another one, then you replace that one. I've got a big one. Now I have the second one as the old one, and the third one is the, you know, these big bulky things that make you look like the Michelin tire man. You know? That's a lovely coat. It's a beautiful coat. Come July, if I wanted to compete in a foot race, do you think I should wear that coat? Would that make sense? It's a nice coat. But if I'm in the race, I want to get rid of it. Why? Is it wrong? Is it sinful? Nothing says I can't run the race wearing a down coat. But it's going to slow me down. And that's what a weight is. A weight is something, it's not wrong, but it gets in the way of my doing what the Lord wants me to do. And this is maybe harder than the sins, because the sins, I can look in God's Word, and don't do this, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. Fine, got that, fine. But the weights are other things. The Spirit of God, in the course of your life, will tap you on your shoulder and you say, "Dear child, this is getting in your way of serving me." It's not intrinsically sinful, but it's a hindrance. And if you want to compete, you've got to lay aside every weight as well as the sins. Paul talks about this as well, I think, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Well, let me read verse 14 first, because this shows us that we're talking about the race. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The mark is the goal line. I'm running for the goal line. And there's a prize there. There's an award. There's a gold medal I'm going for. Now, in view of that, forgetting those things which are behind. One of the weights that people often carry with them is too much concern about what's in the past. The past is past. Don't worry about what you could have done differently. My wife has to continually remind me of this, because I love to go back and try to second guess past. Forget it. That's a weight. That's a distraction. You're getting your eye pulled off the race. You know, if you're running, one of the things you have to learn as a runner is you don't spend all the time looking around seeing where the other runners are. No, you look at that goal line. You don't say, "Oh, look at the lovely landscape. There's a beautiful red barn over there. Look at the cow in the field." You're going to lose the race. You keep your eye on the goal line. And you say aside all those distractions, all those weights. They have to go out of there. And then you run with patience. And the reason the patience is so important is that this is not a 100-yard dash. This is a marathon. It's going to go on for the entire course of your life. So you can't expect to pass everybody right up. I was not a very good cross-country runner. Now, one of the reasons I was not a very good cross-country runner is I'd get out there and I'd run and I'd see all these guys and I'd think, I've got to pass them all. So I'd go real fast and try to get in the front of the pack. Well, if you've done any serious running, that's not the thing to do. You've got to steward your energy. You've got to manage it over the course of the race. because I'd run to the front of the pack and then I'd really get pooped and then I'd be at the end just absolutely dead. Run with patience. And now, as we run, we should be looking unto. Now, the verb itself is looking off or looking away. And it could have two possible meanings. I think probably both of them are active here. Looking off means looking off into the distance. There's the goal line. I keep my eye on that. But looking away might refer to all the distractions. Look away from the other competitors. Look away from my past life. Look away from that nice big down coat that might distract me. Look away from everything that distracts me. Look off unto the goal. Look away from all these other things. And that's what's being looked at in Philippians 3. I forget the things that are behind. I'm looking away from the things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I'm looking forth, looking off unto where I'm going. But the interesting thing is he doesn't say here that we are to look off to the goal. That's what we expect him to say. Looking off to the goal. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're looking at a person. We're looking at a person. I want to spend some time here talking with you about Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And unfortunately, I don't think we're going to be able to get very far with that. But let me just give you the idea in a nutshell here so you can see what's going on. When he says that Jesus is the author of our faith, we're accustomed to think of the author as somebody who wrote a book or a hymn or a poem. We sang Onward Christian Soldiers. The author of that hymn is Sabine Baring Gould. You can see that the upper left-hand corner of the hymn. Every hymn has the author of the hymn, and the author of the tune is at the top right. In this case, Arthur Sullivan. Well, so what's it mean? He's the author of our faith. Well, that's perhaps misleading. Back in chapter 2, the verb is translated captain or leader. He is the beginner. And in fact, your King James Bible in the margin says that. He's the beginner. He is also the finisher. And I pointed out to you that the word our is in italics. Leave it out. He is the beginner and finisher of faith. He has begun the race of faith. And all the others, have they finished it yet? Well, not quite. Not quite, because of what we read in verse 39. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or finished. That's the same Greek root. The race isn't finished until the Lord returns. And they're no longer actively running. They're now with the Lord in glory. But we've been told they haven't finished it yet. There's only one person who has started the race and finished the race. The beginner and finisher of faith. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we keep our eyes on him. The goal is so far away you may not be able to see it. But you can see him. We have four records of his life in this book, as well as prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, all sorts of meditation and explanation of who he was and what he did. You can run looking unto Jesus. And that's what you do in a race, too. If you don't know exactly where the goal is, you follow the expert runner that's up there in front. You follow him, and that'll get you where you need to go. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll think about more about what it means for our Lord to be the author, or the beginner, and the finisher. The front runner and the finisher of the life of faith and what it means to look to him. But we need to be looking away from all the distractions, everything that might get in our way. You all know you're not supposed to sin. You're also supposed to lay aside the weights and run looking off unto Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us our Savior as one who can really be an example for us in the life of faith. Thank you, Lord, for all of the heroes of the Old Testament that have been recorded for us in your word. We thank you above all for our Savior. And pray that you'd enable us this week to fix our eyes on him. Not only, Father, to abstain from sin, but to abstain from all the distractions, to look away from everything that might hinder our effectiveness for you, and to run looking off in the distance toward him. We pray that your Spirit will guide us and enable us to be good witnesses for you. Father, we want your Son to come back, and we pray that you'd help us to hasten his coming by an effective testimony. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing a song about running the race, and I couldn't find one that I liked perfectly, so I got another one. So I'll pass these out. This is sung to a familiar tune, Look and Live, which talks about looking to the Lord Jesus as the source of salvation based on the image of the serpent on the pole in Numbers chapter 14. But it's all about the race that we run. There's a race for us to run. And there are all sorts of allusions here as we look away to Jesus. So in verse the second stanza, look away from all around. Look away from everything to him. Look away from the distractions. Verse 3, look away toward the goal. And then in verse 5, look away into his face. He who will finish what he did begin. He is the beginner and finisher of our faith. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this hymn to the tune of Look and Live.